anybody need Bibles? We have some in the back. Did Usher get one for you? You need one? So like Roger said, we're going to be in the book of John. I just want to open with a word of prayer. This Father, we thank you for this morning, the chance to gather together in your name. We thank you, Lord, for the children. We saw this dedication this morning. Thank you that we can follow you. We just pray, Lord, that you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, to receive your word this morning and to hear what you have to say to us. May your word penetrate our hearts and convict us and turn us to you in everything we do. We thank you for your holy word for the Bible and just pray that you teach us from this Bible this morning. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now before we start, I just wanted to ask everybody a question. What's the most popular and well-known verse in the Bible? What would you think it would be? Everybody thinks the same thing, John 3:16. It's the most well-known verse in the Bible. I can't remember the exact number, but there's somewhere around 32,000 verses in the Bible. And that's the one verse that even non-believers will know. And since we all know it, let's just say it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. You know, it's kind of neat that at this time of the year, with Christmas coming up, only 24 shopping days left. Isn't it appropriate that we'll be learning about the greatest gift of all, the gift that God gave us, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ? And we're going to look at these verses this morning, but first I want to go back a little bit. I want to go back to verses 14 and 15. So in your Bibles, if you want to go to John 3, verses 14 to 21, I'm just going to read our verse for today. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So I want to go back to verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Roger covered a little bit of this last week, and he told us about the Israelites, how they were moaning and groaning and complaining about every little thing and complaining against Moses and complaining against God. So he sent a judgment into their camps in the form of poisonous snakes. The story of this episode of the Lord sending the snakes into the camp is in Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned and spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. But we got to remember right now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's explaining the kingdom of heaven. And he's explaining to him about being born again and eternal life and how that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. You can only get eternal life through the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus would understand the story of Moses because he's a well-known Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the religious leaders. He would know the scriptures inside and out. Jesus was giving Nicodemus a picture of the Messiah and his work that was to occur on the cross. So let's look closer at Jesus making this, trying to make this clear to Nicodemus. With sin comes judgment and sin and death. With sin comes judgment and death. In verse 7, the people said that we sinned and we spoke against the Lord and against you. God had to punish this sin. God would not be a just God if he just left the sin unpunished. The Bible tells us about God in Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, he is a rock. His works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright, and just is he. He's a just God. He's a fair God. Again, in Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Bible tells us, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord of God is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. God is a just and compassionate God. So he must punish the sin, otherwise he wouldn't be just. And what does the Bible tell us about sin? What's the penalty? In Proverbs 10:16, the proverb says, the wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. I think I'd rather be righteous. It has a lot better outcome. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what we're talking about, the gift of God this holiday season, the Christmas season, not the holiday season. You know, so to be a just God, God sent these snakes as a judgment against their sins. The poison from the snakes was running throughout their bodies. It represented their sin coursing throughout their bodies, attacking and destroying them from within. And in the same way, our sin is within us, and it's like that poison. It's slowly attacking us and destroying each one of us. And like the poison, sin remaining in us, it'll lead to destruction and eventually death. And God loves each one of us and every one of us, so he doesn't want this to happen to us. He's a compassionate, loving God. He doesn't want his people to perish. God doesn't take any pleasure in destroying people. God isn't a mean and vengeful God who wants to beat his people into submission. It reminded me, we had a saying at NCR where I used to work. Boss would say, the beatings will continue until morale improves. You know, God isn't this way. God doesn't treat us like that. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He wants us to come to him out of love for him, not because we're beaten into submission to him or we're terrified of him. And God showed his mercy and grace to his people in the wilderness. God had the people put up a bronze snake on a pole. And bronze in the Bible a lot of times is associated with judgment. We can see this, remember when we studied the temple. A lot of the bases for the altars and the altars themselves were made out of bronze. And that's where all the offerings were sent. That's where they did the sacrifices. That's where the atonement for sin was on the altars. That's where judgment occurred. And the snake or the serpent represents the evil or the sin. Think of the Garden of Eden with the serpent there. The serpent caused Adam and Eve to sin. And that is what led to letting sin enter the world. In Revelation 12:9, we're talked again about the serpent or the snake. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the serpent made up of bronze on a pole, represented the sin judged by God. It was God's judgment of the sin. And all they had to do was look at it to be saved. Just look upon it. It's already been judged. There's their sin judged on the pole. You only have to look to God, listen, believe, and receive. You only have to look to God, listen, believe, and receive. In Isaiah 45:22, God told Isaiah to tell the people, turn to me and be saved. Turn to God. He'll save you. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There's no other place you can go for healing from your sin. God is the only one, and there's only one God. So we see there's a strong snake on a pole, which represented judgment and sin. God could have had Moses put the snake on the pole in a horizontal fashion to make it look like a cross. But a lot of people think it's just was a pole, snake wrapped around a pole. If you look at our medical symbol today, you can see it's a pole with a snake wrapped around it to represent healing. The bronze snake didn't have any of the poison in it, but when the people looked on it, their poison was taken out of them. The people didn't have to do anything but look and trust God. They had to believe and accept that he would cure them and give them life. It makes me think how many people were in that camp, laying on their deathbed, sweating, the poison attacking them, and somebody says, come on out, there's a snake on a pole. All you have to do is look at it. And they're like, really? Are you kidding? How is me just getting up and looking at a snake going to cure me? How many people died because of their ignorance and they didn't want to trust and they didn't want to get up and do that? How many people today are dying? How many people today are crushed in their sins? And they're dying in their sins because they don't want to look at the cross and accept Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept the salvation. They say, how can just believing in that save me? And they refuse. They said, he's just a story, just a myth. He's not for real. And then they end up dead in their sins forever. That's pretty sad. All we have to do is look on him and believe. Jesus, our Savior and Messiah, he was lifted up on the cross. He had absolutely no sin within him, but our judgment and our sin was placed upon him. And we only have to trust God, believe in him, and look to Jesus Christ on the cross and receive this gift of eternal life. All of the poison or the sin that's within us is removed and put on him. The judgment that we are to receive and that we deserve is also cast upon Jesus. And it's all because of the love of God that he has for every one of us. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins on his body in the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How awesome is that? Because of Jesus' love for you, your sins are on Jesus, and his righteousness is on you. That sounds like a pretty decent trade. I'd give up my sin for righteousness anytime. Righteousness is to be right with God. That's what righteousness means. So we become right with God because Jesus loved us, and he died on the cross for us. I saw a quote in one of the books I was reading. It didn't have a name by it, so I can't give him credit. But the quote said, as Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteous inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us. God provided a way for the Israelites to be saved. He was merciful. He was compassionate. He loved his people. God provides a way for you to be saved. He provided Jesus. Salvation only comes from God's love. Salvation only comes from God's love. I kind of blew past part of verse 14 where Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Not only was Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross to pay for our sins, but after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. And after 40 days on the earth, after his resurrection and being here 40 days on the earth, then he was lifted up and ascended to heaven, where he's alive today, sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, interceding for each one of us. He's interceding for you and for me. Without this lifting up, there would be no resurrection. There would be no salvation. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus he must be lifted up. This is the only way to receive the salvation and eternal life, is through the resurrection. Back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It all begins with God. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing any of us can do on our own to receive the salvation. God initiated the whole thing. God loved and God gave. I can see three main ideas in that verse. First, the character of God's love. God so loved the world. The sacrificial nature of God's love. He gave his one and only Son. And the eternal purpose of God's love. Not perish, but have eternal life. So let's look at these three ideas. First, let's look at the character of God's love. The character of God's love. God's love is an unconditional love. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. His love is just overflowing. Even when we don't deserve it, God showers us with his love anyway. Our verse says that God so loved the world. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, God loved the world, you know, just kind of like that or anything. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That little word so, it magnifies God's love to a greater extent than we can even imagine. If you have something that's very precious to you, and it's your prized possession, how do you treat it? Do you guard it? Do you keep it close to you? If you were to give this possession away to somebody else, what would that say about the person that you're giving it to? How do you feel about that person you're giving your most prized possession to? You must really love that person more than anything else if you're willing to trust them with your most prized possession. That's what God did for you. He gave the most precious thing he had. He gave the very best thing he had. It's the very best thing that he could possibly give you. He gave you his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves you. You who have children and grandchildren, how much do you love them? We saw this morning with Lexi and Cody doing the dedication to Jack. What kind of love is that to want to have their child raised with the knowledge of God? Mm-hmm. To have that foundation, that stability. Lexi and Cody's love for Jack was overflowing. I got to think, though, as much as Lexi, a mother, loves her child, and you that have children, as much as you love your children, God loves them more. You can't love them nearly as much as God does. Would you sacrifice them to save somebody else? Especially somebody who rejects you, somebody who hates you? God did. That's how encompassing God's love is. The extent of God's love is that God loved the whole world. The whole world, that would even include creation. The whole universe. The whole universe was moaning and groaning for this salvation, for this recovery. This would have been foreign to Nicodemus, that the whole world would receive God's salvation. It's not just the nation of Israel. But the Jews believed that God, they were God's chosen people. Salvation was for them. They were his chosen ones, not the whole world. You can almost think, hear the Jews sitting there saying, wait a minute, he's our God. He's not theirs. His salvation's for me. It's not for them. What's he doing? Why is he allowing them in? Jesus is trying to affirm to Nicodemus and let him know that the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ and through the Son of God, it was for everyone. It wasn't for just the Jews. And God didn't wait for the world to love him before giving his Son. In Romans 5:8, the Bible tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A lot of people say, when you ask them about going to church and that, they go, well, I got a lot of problems right now. I'm really a mess. So as soon as I straighten those things up, then maybe I can go to church. You know, they're thinking they have to be perfect or be without blemish just to come to church, just to be with Christ. What they don't realize is God wants us just the way we are. He wants us to come. And actually, church is the place you go to get cleaned up from those messes. And where you can get out of those situations. And where you can get the help from the Lord. If you wait till you get yourself cleaned up, you'll never get there. When we hated God or we couldn't care less about him, and when we were doing some of our worst deeds, God still loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, John tells us, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I came across a quote by William Barclay. It said, it was the world that God so loved. It was not a nation. It was not the good people. It was not only the people who loved him, it was the world. The unlovable and the unlovely. The lonely who have no one else to love them. The man who loves God and the man who never thinks of God. The man who rests in the love of God and the man who spurns the love of God. All are included in this vast inclusive love, the love of God. As Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. God wants us to love each other the same way. In John 13, verses 34 to 35, the Bible tells us, Jesus talking, a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I think about that, and when he says to love one another as I have loved you, he gave his life. That's how much he loved us. Are you willing to give your life to help somebody else? 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write it to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. God himself taught us how to love. And it was by his example of how he was loving us. We need to follow that example of how God loves us to love one another. But also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible tells us, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, How can the love of God be in that person? God didn't just sit there and watch us struggle. He did something about it. He didn't look down and say, wow, they've really messed things up. They're really suffering. And then just sit back and watch. He didn't do that. God loves us too much to leave us that way. God loves us even when we're a mess. But he also leaves us enough not to leave us a mess. God did something about it. He sent his son to make things right. That's the extent of God's love. Then we have the sacrificial nature of God's love. The sacrificial nature of God's love. God's sacrificial nature was to substitute one life for another for absolution from sin. Nicodemus would have understood this, being a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin. And knowing the scriptures as well as he did, he'd be in the temple daily, seeing all the temple sacrifices for atonement of their people's sins. See, he'd see how people would sacrifice an animal to atone for their sins or give their offerings. It was a substitution. Nicodemus would also recall the time of Abraham going to sacrifice his one and only son, just as God was sacrificing his one and only son, Jesus, for you and me. In Hebrews 11:17, he talks about this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. When the angel stopped Abraham from killing his son Isaac, God provided a substitute sacrifice. There was a ram caught in the thickets. And Abraham sacrificed the ram in Isaac's place. God provided Jesus as our substitute sacrifice when he died on the cross and he paid for my sins and he paid for your sins. Remember in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The King James Bible says it's his begotten son. It's a term of uniqueness. Jesus is one of a kind. He is divine and he's of God. Jesus is God. There's one religion out there that says Jesus and Satan are brothers. Another says he's Michael the Archangel. This is totally false. If these religions would just take the time to read the Bible, they would see that Satan and Michael are both angels. They're both created beings. Jesus is not a created being, but he's the creator of all things. Jesus was the only begotten son. So Satan couldn't be a brother, because there's only one son. And God's solution to save the world was to put on human flesh and come here in the form of Jesus Christ to save the world himself. Jesus was our substitute sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross and took our punishment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. I heard Greg Laurie say that Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul tells us that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. To be a just God, he has to punish sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus wants us to love each other just as he loved us. Jesus was our sacrifice once and for all sin, past, present, and future. He doesn't have to keep going to the cross over and over again every time we sin. He did it once and for all. It's probably lucky for him, because my sins would probably keep on the cross for as long as I'm here. He'd never be able to get off. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, talking about Jesus, the Bible tells us, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That one line in there where he, first for his own sins, but he actually didn't have any sins, so he didn't have to deal with that, but I think he was referencing the other priests, how they had to atone for their own sins before atoning for the other people's sins. But he sacrificed once and for all when he died on the cross. In Hebrews 10:10, the Bible tells us, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because Jesus gave his life for us, we should live for him. We should live our life in a way that it's honoring to God, not a life that would break his heart. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, anyone who wants to follow me must take up, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And he said, anyone who wants to find their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of the gospel shall find life. When we give up living for ourselves and give our lives to Christ, that's when he gives us eternal life. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If I could save myself or be able to receive salvation by some other way than through Jesus Christ, without him being my sacrificial substitute, then Jesus went through the rejection, the scourging, the beatings, the torture, and the agonizing death on a cross for nothing. And I think people that think this, I think it's a slap in Jesus' face. That all these other religions say that all roads lead to heaven. And there are lots of ways to get there. No, there aren't. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one kind of covers everyone. There's no other way. A lot of people say that's pretty narrow-minded. I got, yeah, you're right. But you know what? Jesus earned the right to declare this statement because he was the substitute sacrifice that went to the cross. And he paved the way. He opened the doorway. He made that way possible on the cross. So yes, he is the only way. Let's look at the third idea. The eternal purpose of God's love. The eternal purpose of God's love. The last part of verse 16 says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How many does whoever include? Are you a whoever? A whoever is anyone who believes in Jesus and accepted him as his Lord, their Lord and Savior. So now I'll ask again, are you a whoever? We can see by the scripture that those who believe get eternal life and will not perish. So what happens to those who don't believe? They won't get the eternal life, and they will perish. To perish is to be separated from God forever, to be sent to hell. Hell is a very real place, and you don't want to go there. Jesus described it as a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth, to be in agony and tormented forever. Jesus talked more about hell in the Bible than he talked about heaven. And it's such a horrible place that Jesus didn't want anyone to go there. That's why he came, to make it so that no one had to go there. Jesus made it possible for all of us to avoid hell. The eternal life that God gives us is not just a long, lengthy life, but it has eternal quality of life, to be with him forever and ever in paradise. Just like Jesus told the other thief on the cross that was beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. To get eternal life in paradise, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty incredible. If you're trying to think of how long eternity is, if you think of a sparrow, you know, everybody know what a sparrow is, a little tiny brown bird, little teeny beak and all that. Well, if that little sparrow flew to Mount Everest once every 100 years and sharpened his beak on the mountain peak and then left, and came back another 100 years later, sharpened his beak. By the time that little sparrow wore Mount Everest down to a flat surface, your time in heaven hasn't even begun yet. Think about that. Gives eternity a little bit of perspective. Eternal life isn't something that you look to in the future. Oh, when I get to heaven, I'll get eternal life. No. You receive eternal life the instant that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Your eternal life begins then. When you believe in Him, like our scripture says, that at that moment, you will not perish, and you will have eternal life. If you don't already have it, you can get it right now, just by believing in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you, and ask Him, and He'll give it to you. That's God's eternal purpose for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's to spend forever with you, to give you the best that He has to offer. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. Verses 17 and 18 of our scripture says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus came into the world to save it, not to condemn it. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, mankind's been condemned. God told Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they would surely die. And as soon as they ate, they died spiritually and were separated from God. The relationship between man and God was destroyed. And because of this, we are all dead in our sins and we are separated from God. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." That's why God sent Jesus, to restore this relationship, to free us from the bondage of death and our sins, and to give us eternal life in Him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins." Jesus came to save, not to condemn, but condemnation came anyway. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So those who don't believe are condemned already. And who condemned those who don't believe? Was it God? No. God doesn't condemn anyone. God so loved the world that He sent His Son to save it. When you don't believe, you condemn yourself. God never sent anyone to eternal damnation or to hell. Every one of us makes our own choice to either accept God's precious gift of His Son or to reject it. You have that choice. And a lot will reject Jesus because they don't want to give Jesus control of their lives. They don't want to give up their control. They don't want to be accountable for their actions. But their own actions will condemn them. God gave us the most precious gift that He could possibly give to us to save us from that. Romans 8:1 tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you believe, you immediately jump from life to death. Or from death to life, sorry. Ooh, that would be scary. You jump from death to life. Condemnation and death no longer have a grip on you. You're not going to have to face God's judgment for your sins. Because sin no longer has a hold on you. Jesus already took your judgment upon him on the cross. He took your sins to the cross with him and paid for that. So I want to ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word judgment? What do you think when you hear the word love? Do you think of love when you hear judgment? Do you think of judgment when you hear the word love? No. I mean, the two just don't seem to go together. But when God, by God's love, when he sent Jesus to save us, those two come together. Because of God's love, there is a judgment. Because those who reject him will face a judgment. So in God's love, sending Jesus to save us actually creates a form of judgment. So because of God's love, there's judgment, and it doesn't seem that the two should be together at the same time. But there is one place that they both came together at exactly the same time. There was the judgment. Yum. There's judgment, and there's love. At the cross. It was at the cross when Jesus was on the cross because of his love for you and all the judgment for all your sins was placed upon him. This is the spot where love and judgment both came together. And it was for our benefit. And it was because of God's love for us. Going back to our original scripture, John 3, verses 19 to 21. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done and what has been done in the sight of God. This is the verdict, or as the Amplified Bible says, verse 9, this is the judgment, that is the cause for indictment, the test by which the people are judged, the basis for sentence. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The light has come into this world. Nicodemus probably figured out by now who Jesus was, that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he was the light that was come into the world. I believe that Nicodemus believed all this because he was with Joseph of Arimathea when they took Jesus' body to the tomb. Nicodemus was helping Joseph. Jesus is the light of life. Jesus is the light of life. In John 8:12, the Bible tells us when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. People doing wrong or evil, they want to hide what they're doing. When you were a child and you knew you were going to sneak something or do something you knew you shouldn't, you didn't want your parents to know about it. You didn't do it right in front of them. You tried to hide what you were doing. You don't want your parents to be able to see what you're doing when you're doing something wrong. You knew there was a consequence if you got caught. One Easter, my parents won this contest, and they won this chocolate rabbit that was like, and it was almost like 3 feet tall. And they were really proud of this thing, and it was a couple weeks before Easter. So they had it in the box, and they put it up on the mantelpiece over the fireplace. And what they didn't know, it was a hollow rabbit. But us kids figured out how to get into the box. And on Easter morning, when they decided to open their chocolate rabbit and have the chocolate rabbit, the whole back side of the rabbit was gone. There was nothing left of it. There was just the face that they could see. You know? But we did it. We didn't do it in front of them. We stuck them around about it. We wanted to hide it because we knew what would happen if we get caught. It's a lot easier to hide in the dark, too. You know, that's why Jesus was telling Nicodemus that those who do evil will stay in the dark where they can hide. Look at the night Jesus was arrested in the garden. It was at night. They're usually doing something morally wrong, and that's why they want to hide. And what is darkness anyway? It's the absence of light. That's why those doing what they know is evil, they have to remove the light so that they can remain hidden in the dark. When you're in the dark, you can't see what's there that can harm you. Another story Adam told me, so I'll embarrass him because he's not here. But they would go to their grandfather's house all the time, and they would play hide and seek in the trees. There were a lot of redwoods and things. It was kind of in the hills of Santa Cruz. And it was getting to dusk one time, getting near dark, and they were playing hide-and-seek, and Adam was hiding, and Danny, for like an hour, could not find him, and finally gave up. And when they came in the next day, Danny was saying, where were you hiding? I looked everywhere, and I couldn't find you anywhere. And he goes, I'll show you tomorrow. So the next day, they went out, and there was a tree that had been burnt, and it was maybe about 8 or 10 feet tall, but it was hollow inside. And Adam says, I climbed inside and I was up inside that in the hollow spot of the tree. You know, and now it's broad daylight and all that, and it's kind of easy to see. And Danny and Adam went and looked in the tree, and it was loaded with bugs and huge spiders and all kinds of things. And Adam had no clue we're even in there because it was dark. I mean, he could have been harmed by those spiders and those things that were there. He didn't even know because it was dark. Things that are evil and wicked are hidden in the dark. And darkness is surrounding us so bad now that some people don't even know they're in the dark. I know before I became a believer, I didn't know I was in the dark. It took the light of Jesus Christ shining on my sin to expose it and reveal it to me. I thought I was perfect. You know, and then Jesus had to go and mess everything up and show me all my flaws. You know, and we look at our culture and our society today, God or the light, is being removed from everywhere that you look in our government and our society. This is making people believe that homosexuality and transgender is okay. Also that abortion or murdering babies is okay. God was removed from our schools, so now that they teach homosexuality and transgender to our children as early as first grade in schools because the light's been removed. God has been removed from all these things. God's being removed from our families. A lot of families just don't want to be bothered with it. I rejoice in the fact that Cody and Lexi are raising Jackson under God and have Jesus as the center of their family. It'll keep them from this darkness. God's removed from most families because they just don't want to be bothered. And there's more and more churches popping up all over the place where God is totally absent. He's not even there. You know, this is wrong. It's all this evil that's being hidden in the darkness. Jesus made the statement in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know. Will he? That's a pretty good question. It's up to us. The Bible tells us that the God of this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age, who's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they came at night. We're told about this in Matthew 26, verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." That's because it was broad daylight. They didn't want to be seen what they were doing. That's why they came and arrested him at night. They could have arrested him during the day, but they had to hide what they were doing because they knew it was wrong. And actually, according to their own laws, the arrest of Jesus at night was illegal. They were breaking their own law. So when you remove the light, things that should be illegal all of a sudden become okay. Sound kind of familiar? In John 11, verse 10, it is when a person walks at night that they stumble because they have no light. I don't know about you, but I know when I'm doing something wrong, I want to stay hidden. And when I'm doing right, I don't care who sees it or if it's out in the open. Well, it doesn't matter. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, Jesus went and died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And he rose again, and he's in heaven right now. So he's not in the world. So if he's not in the world, and he says, when I'm in the world, I'm the light. So he's gone. So who's the light of the world now? Maybe we're the light? Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do the people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are the light of the world. It's up to us to glorify God and to be the light, to show others the way to salvation. Be the light to show others and to show the unbelievers the way out of their darkness. Did you ever notice that in complete darkness, the littlest tiny light causes darkness to flee? Darkness cannot be where light is. They can't reside together. And you can make a difference. Let your light shine. Verse 21 of our scripture says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." To live by the truth is to do what's right. To live by the truth is to live an honest, conscientious life. Others are going to be watching you. Those who know you're a Christian, they're going to be looking to see how you behave. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To give the truth, or to live in the truth, is to live as Jesus would live. And this will bring you life and expose the darkness. So are you really, really living the way that you say you do? Are you shining the light? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this piece of scripture. We thank you for the awesome gift of your Son, that you sent him to redeem us and restore that relationship with you. And when we turn to him and believe him and receive him, then we have that salvation too. Our judgment and our sins died on the cross with Jesus. And because of his resurrection, we have eternal life with you. And that relationship is restored. And we have eternity with you to look forward to, all because of your love and because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray as we go throughout our day and at our jobs and through our week that we be that light of Jesus shining wherever we may be. And those we know who haven't received you and don't know you, let us share your light with them. Help them out of the darkness so they don't stumble and fall and they're not condemned, that they can have that eternal life and share in that blessing that you have also. And we just thank you, Lord, for your Son. We want to keep him the focus of our attention during this holiday season, this Christmas season, and not get caught up in all the commercialism and that, but to keep our mind focused on Jesus and that he is the reason for this time of year. We just thank you for your Son, your blessings, and your love, God. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.